The scripture is in the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6. The particular account that we are studying is in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Now, just for a little bit of review of this is the account of Jesus going back to his hometown of Nazareth. And as we pointed out last time, there are many who believe that there were two trips there. Scofield, if you have a Scofield Bible, he says there were two. And others say that there were only one. It's really not important from our study and what we're looking at, because what we want to do is look at the events that took place, and they are, if there were two trips, then when Luke gives the account, he gives part of the events. It must have been part of another visit. And I kind of think that possibly just one visit, especially after the reception he got there. And very unlikely, I think, that there were two. But anyway, Jesus returns to Nazareth. Now, we are in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and just for review a little bit, Jesus had been having great success in Galilee. His miracles, the many things that had been taking place, had been told all over, and certainly would have reached Nazareth, because it's not that far from Galilee, Capernaum, over west to Nazareth. So, it's very likely that they had heard of this hometown boy and the many things that were taking place there. Now, as we said, Nazareth, the word means verdant or offshoot, means to grow or advance with strength. And, of course, this is what Jesus did. It's where he grew up, and the name of the town really speaks of that aspect of Jesus' life that was spent there, growing up, maturing in this town. Now, the scripture says, as his custom was, and that I think is very important. As a boy growing up in Nazareth, his custom was to be in the synagogue every week with his parents, to be obedient to his parents, to be obedient to the law, and to be at the house of God for services. We talked about that, how that childhood habits are generally retained, and how important it is for children to grow up in church, and not being sent, of course, but being taken, not missing services, not thinking that it's something that you can do or not do, but being faithful, tithing, giving above the tithe, sitting up and paying attention, learning, knowing that the house of God, the church, as we would say today, of course, is a place where the Word of God is taught. And when the Word of God is taught, you listen, you lend your ear, you pay attention. If you don't teach children to do it, then why would you think they would do it later? What would give anybody any suspect or hope that a child would listen later if he wasn't taught to listen when he's small? If you go to church and let him draw or play or piddle around and not pay attention to what's going on in the pulpit, they'll do that all their life. Why would you think they would do otherwise? Just because they're yours and you would like them to? It doesn't happen that way. It happens because we train them to do it. And so, as his custom was, that's why it was just normal for Jesus. He didn't have to think about it. That was his custom, to be there. And he stood up for to read. Now, we talked about this and the practice of the priest asking individuals to read portions of the law and the prophets. This particular portion would have been in the prophets. And very likely, because Jesus was well known and because he was a famous person, by this time, was asked to read and comment That was the normal procedure. It wasn't something that they did for Jesus that they wouldn't have done otherwise, because the normal way was for several portions of the Word to be read, portions from the law and then portions from the prophets. And then a discourse, a discussion, particularly of that portion of the prophets. And so Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah. He opened the scroll and read where it opened, is the indication of the scripture. He didn't have to search for the place. When he rolled the scroll open, there it was. So the book that was handed him was providentially handed to him, handed him at the Lord's direction, and the place he opened to was also there. The passage Jesus read was Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, I want to go over this, and if you have your Bibles, you might turn back into Isaiah chapter 61, and let's just read it there from the prophecy, for that's what Jesus did. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, there you have the Trinity. You know, some say that Trinity is not taught in the Scripture. The Trinity is taught over and over and over in the Scripture. Here's a very clear indication. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of the Lord God, Jehovah, the Father, is upon me, the Son, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And at that point, Jesus rolled the scroll back together, handed it to the minister, or the word here is attendant, who was responsible, one of the laborers there in the synagogue, who was responsible for the preserving, protection, and care of these very important scrolls that contained the Word of God. So Jesus handed it back to him. And at this point, all the eyes focus on him. They give him their undivided attention. But now let's look at this verse. To preach the gospel or give the good news to the poor, that is the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's much said in the scripture about the meek. Now, meek people are not weak people. Meek people are strong people. But strong people are people who recognize their own weakness, their own inabilities, their own lack of strength. They are poor in spirit, as Scripture calls it. And so the meek are those people who understand their fallen condition, know that they're not worthy of the goodness and grace and mercy of God, but yet believe on Him, trust in Him, rely upon Him, depend upon Him. These are the meek. They are the strong of this earth from a spiritual standpoint. So the meek are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. They're poor in spirit. They are aware of their own weaknesses. So Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel. The good news is only to people who will receive it as good news. And the ones who receive it as good news are the meek. The proud, the high, the mighty, the haughty do not receive it. And so, therefore, they may have heard the words, but they did not receive it. The meek receive it. Now, also to announce the release of those held captive. Now, what is he talking about? Well, captive to sin. Jesus came to set the captive free. We're all captive. Captive to our habits. captive to our hatreds, captive to our tempers, captive to our training, captives, captive to our background. Many people have been reared in the fear of the Lord. Many people haven't been taught properly, trained properly. We're captives. But Jesus came to give liberty, to give freedom. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now we talked some on Sunday morning about the excellency of wisdom. And to have wisdom, to have understanding, to have the knowledge of the Lord, see, that's freedom. That's liberty. The more we have of the knowledge of the Lord, the more wisdom we have, the more understanding of the things of God we have, the more liberty we have. See? The more freedom we have. And so, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so Jesus came to release those who are held captives. Captive by bad attitudes, and bad habits, and bad environment. Captive to sin, captive to self, a slave of habit. Jesus came to release the captives. And then the recovery of sight to the blind. None are so blind but those who say, I see. And Jesus said concerning the Pharisees that your sin remains because you say you see and you're still blind. So you still remain in your sin. But Jesus came to give sight to those who are able to see the things of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. What? God. They shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. So Jesus came to bring sight to those who've been blinded by sin, those who live in darkness. Once was blind, but now I see. And Jesus came to give sight to the blind. And freedom for those who are downtrodden. You know, Jesus is the friend of the downtrodden. He's the friend of the bruised, the people who've broken, the people who are brought down by calamities, troubles, problems. Jesus is a friend to those in trouble, to those who have problems, for those who have difficulties. Now, all of these people that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to minister to are people who will receive the truth. Not just people with problems, but people with problems who recognize they have problems and want to be free of their problems and are willing to hear the message of the gospel. Those who have sin that are willing to hear the message about sin and be free from their sin. Okay? Those who are blind, who recognize I'm blind, I can't see, and want to be free from their blindness. All of these people are people who recognize their condition. Say, just to go out down the street, you know, passing these things out. So, He came to proclaim the time when God offers in grace to receive those who will come. That is the acceptable year of the Lord. And by the way, that year has extended now to 2,000 years. For that comma there in verse 2, where Jesus stopped reading, where it picks up the last part of verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God, you see, is the time of the great tribulation, when this day, of course, of opportunity and grace. Now Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He preached the kingdom of God to them. He offered to them the kingdom of God. He himself was their Messiah, and he offered himself as their Messiah, as their Savior. They rejected him. Now, God has done something that was not prophesied in the Old Testament, of course, as we've talked about, and setting up the church, and the church age now has been going on for 2,000 years. But we still have the same kind of offer of grace that Jesus gave to those that time. So Jesus, having read this, sat back down, and all eyes were upon him, and they said, "My, what gracious words are these." He said to them, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." And then they begin to say, their unbelief began to crop up and show itself, and they said, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? And other accounts in Matthew, and isn't this the carpenter? Now think about this. Jesus came back to Nazareth as a small boy, and for the larger portion of his life, now remember, he lived some 33 years, maybe a few months plus. If he came back there at two or three, then he lived 27 years out of 33 years right there in Nazareth. They should have known him, shouldn't they? They knew who he was. He could have called all of them by their first name. Of course, being God, he could have anyway. But I mean, just as a man growing up in there and spending 27 years there, his whole lifetime, most had been spent right there. And this is his hometown. These are his neighbors. This is the carpenter. They said, "Is not this the carpenter?" Now, right here is where unbelief takes over. Jesus had said to them, "I am anointed of the Father. I am given this ministry. You've seen, you've heard what's been going on under my ministry. You've heard of the miracles. You've heard of the great things that are happening. Here is a prophecy of the Old Testament that says a person would come and do this. This prophecy is today fulfilled in your ears. Believe it. Believe it." Listen, when the Word of God is presented to you, and in this case with all the evidence that Jesus has given to them, or has the miracles he's performed throughout the area that they've known and heard about, and he says to them, "I'm the Messiah." Now, they say, "No, you're Joseph's son. You're the carpenter." Wait a minute. "You're the carpenter. You're the carpenter. You're the carpenter. You're Joseph's son." And he had presented to them very clear evidence in his hometown that he was indeed the Messiah. You see? And so now they say, "All right, then show us. Do something here." That's the reason he said, in verse 23, "Ye will say unto me this proverb." He knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying. "Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." You say you're Messiah? Do some miracles. You've been doing them all through Capernaum. Now, physician, heal your own hometown. Physician, do it here. And don't you know that he would have loved to? There's nothing he would have enjoyed more, nothing he would rather do. But there was one problem: their unbelief. They were saying, "Joseph's son," not Messiah, "Joseph's son." And you can't get any miracle from Jesus saying "Joseph's son." You can't get any miracle from God saying "carpenter." Carpenter. Some preachers use the phrase "Jesus of Nazareth." Nothing wrong with the phrase, but I don't like it. I don't use it except to in some technical place to refer to that particular thing. It's scriptural. He was from Nazareth, but I think of these people of Nazareth and how they responded to him, and I had much rather call him Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, something like that, other than Jesus of Nazareth personally. But Jesus could not press his claim any further in his hometown. He could not press it any further because he couldn't do any miracles. They had to believe on the basis of what they had seen and heard in other places. And Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, but all they could see was the carpenter. The carpenter. And it's the same way it is with the people today. He was a good man. Listen, Jesus was either God or he was not a good man. He couldn't be a good man unless he was what he said he was. He said he was God, said he was a Messiah. Now, he either was the Messiah, he was God, come in the flesh, or he was a liar. And a liar is not a good man. So Jesus is either a fraud or the genuine article. You can't say he's a good man. He just was mixed up, or he just was confused, or something that way. You either have to say Jesus Christ was God, or Jesus Christ was the greatest fraud of history. That's all the two possibilities there are. See? To anybody who will face it, that's the only two possibilities that are there. And so these people in his own hometown basically said he's a fraud. We know him. Why, we, in Matthew and in Mark, it says, gives his brothers' names, his four brothers, half-brothers, born, of course, after he was born of Mary, and sisters that were there. They all grew up there. Said, we know him. We know the family. Don't tell me this is somebody special. This is just Jesus the carpenter. See, now more than just a carpenter's son. Didn't say he's a carpenter's son. He's a carpenter. Joseph's son, yes, but Joseph had taught him to be a carpenter, and from all we know, Joseph must have died, had been dead by this time, because Jesus had become known as the carpenter of Nazareth, before not his daddy. I mean, he himself had become known as the carpenter. So he could not do, because, as he said in verse 24, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth. Now, wait a minute. Before we go into there, though, I want to refer that again. Prophets are not accepted, he said. In John 4, verse 44, a prophet hath no honor, the scripture says, in his own country. In Matthew 13:57 says, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, that is his own hometown, and among his own kin, his own relatives, and in his own household. So that's Mark 6, verse 4. So what Jesus was saying is, I grew up here. You know me naturally as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, Joseph's son. You know my brothers. You know my sisters. But in order for you to be saved, you're going to have to see me as I have told you from the Word. I have given you prophecy from the Word. Now, you're going to have to believe that. But they did not believe that, and Jesus said this, then no prophet is accepted in his own country. In other words, that's a basic principle. And Jesus used two illustrations here, which really stirred the people up. Now, you say, why did Jesus do that? He could have left it alone, couldn't he? They already have rejected him. Well, Jesus wanted them to be saved. He loved these people of his hometown. He loved to see them saved. He loved seeing revival in Nazareth. He loved seeing people come to be healed, to be saved, and believe in him and trust him. He'd love to see that. But you see, a lot of times you have to get folks mad to get them saved. Did you know that? Some people will never think until you get them mad. You get them mad enough, they'll go home and sit down and say, "Who said this? What did he say? And he said this." And if there's any way at all that the Holy Spirit might do something for him, it'll be then. If that doesn't get them, you can't get them. You can't get them. If getting them mad won't get them saved, they won't get saved. Whenever they refuse everything else, then that's what Jesus did. He intentionally made them angry. Now, he said to them, "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon," that's a Gentile area, "unto a woman that was a widow." He said, "You have had a history of unbelief all these many years. Nothing new. Nothing new that you don't believe me. When the famine was on and God wanted to give Elias a place to be protected, to be fed, there wasn't a widow in Israel worthy to feed him. And God had to send him to a Gentile woman to look after him." Boy, can you see? Jesus is doing it on purpose. Okay? He's not through. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Plenty of lepers in Israel in those days, but the only leper that got cleansed was a Syrian, not a Hebrew. A Syrian. They're in rage by this time. And so it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Now Nazareth is built upon, not upon a mountain, and this cliff was not a more than 30 to 50 feet, but it was a sharp drop, and there were these places are common in because Nazareth is built kind of in the foothills, like of the area there, and so they took him there. Matter of fact, in some of the dictionaries and things that you see, there is one that was there right by the gate of the city, and it was very likely this one that they took him to, and were going to cast him down. They were going to kill this boy. Yeah, hometown boy. They're going to kill him. You want to know what unbelief is like? You want to know what hatred for God is like? Look at the hearts of the Nazarene. This is the boy that grew up there. This is their carpenter. He probably, he probably built their cabinets in their houses. You know, he was the one built their house. He's the one that built their furniture. They've been in and out their house. They'd seen him and known him. But just like that, take him out and kill him. This religion, folks, this is religion. This is religion. This is what religion will do to the truth, the one who preaches the truth. And so Jesus passed through the midst of them, went his way. I've always wondered just how that happened and at what point he left them. whether it was halfway there or all the way there, and at the moment they're about to throw him, he just disappeared and nobody had an armful, or whether they had hold of one of their sons or something and thought they had Jesus. But at some point he just disappeared, left them, went amongst them, went through them, and left the crowd. Now, that's the reception that he got in his hometown.